Well, I want to open by asking you this question. What is it that is troubling you today? What is it that is on your heart? What is burdening you? Perhaps it is turmoil on the international stage. Even as we prayed a moment ago, your mind drifted to so many things that we could pray about. Everything that's going on with ISIS, everything in the Middle East, cyber terrorism, the state of the European economy. Maybe if it's not that, it is the future of our country. You're closely following the healthcare legislation. You're worried about economic stability and religious freedom. Maybe rather it's your working life. Perhaps you're thinking about the future of your company and therefore of your job in it. Or maybe you're looking for work and struggling to find it. And maybe what troubles you today is your home life. Maybe it's your children's health and education, their future. Or maybe it's marriage, your marriage, or perhaps the lack of marriage that you would love to have. Even if everything is rosy on all fronts, it's possible that you have this troubling sense, maybe this is just an English thing, I don't know, but it's possible you have this troubling sense that things will not remain that way, that the dream will somehow end, that it can't last forever. The truth is, I think all of us have things in our minds. We're often encouraged, aren't we, to kind of leave those things at the door, but the reality is that so many things trouble us, and as we come to worship the Lord, our hearts are burdened by these things. And yet the text today sounds a note of assurance, and no matter what is troubling us. Now look down at verse 1 again. Now Jesus speaks these comforting words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Of course, to understand this passage, we need to understand what exactly Jesus is saying. We need to understand the original audience and what was troubling them as Jesus addressed them. Now, what exactly was on the disciples' hearts? What is it that concerned them? Why does Jesus speak these words of assurance to them? Now, to answer that question, I need to say a word about the context. We're diving right into the middle of John's Gospel, but this chapter lies in what is a key section in that book. In chapters 13 through 16, we see an extended section of teaching by the Lord Jesus. To put it in its context, Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to die on behalf of sinners, and before he does, in these chapters, he is preparing the disciples for what lies ahead. John 13 through 16 is like Jesus' final huddle with them. It's his final chance to talk them through the last play of the game. And in view of that, I think it's probably fairly obvious what must have been troubling the disciples. Surely what was on their hearts was the departure of Jesus. Surely what troubled them was the crucifixion that lay ahead. You can only imagine how heartbreaking it must have been for them to witness the Lord Jesus rejected. These men had given their livelihood for Jesus Christ. They had believed that he would be the promised Savior. Surely, therefore, Jesus' words here, "Do not let your hearts be troubled," must be aimed at reassuring them and consoling them amid the disappointment that lies ahead. In one sense, that is what takes place in these chapters. In fact, even in these verses, Jesus reminds them that his death will not be the end. He promises that he will return and take them to be with himself. However, I'd like to suggest that it isn't Jesus' imminent departure from them that is primarily in view. That isn't primarily what's troubling them. Rather, it is their own imminent departure from him. That is, I believe these words of assurance are aimed at comforting men and women who are about to let Jesus Christ down. And the reason we need these words of comfort, what Jesus Christ is preparing them and us for, is that sense of crushing defeat when, in his hour of need, the disciples would abandon him. And to show I'm not making that up, take a look at the immediate context. I've never really noticed this before, but as I looked at the passage afresh, I noticed verse 38 and what Jesus says directly before he speaks these words. It's such a familiar passage. I've heard it preached many times, especially verse 6, but I've never looked at the surrounding verses. Look at verse 38. And then verse 38, what does Jesus predict? He predicts Peter's denial, doesn't he? Now, in other words, the whole context here is the disciples' failure to follow Jesus. And surely that highlights for us something that ought to be troubling us this morning. Perhaps something that ought to be troubling us a lot more than our circumstances, a lot more than what is going on in the world around us. And what should trouble us is what is going on right here in our hearts. What should trouble us is our own failure to follow the Lord Jesus. The same failure we confess this morning, that we've not kept our covenant with him, we've not loved him with all our heart, we've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Now, do you ever find yourself disturbed by what you are capable of? Do you ever feel yourself surprised by how readily you abandon him in the face of temptation? look over the last week and consider, have you lived up to your calling? Have you loved the Lord? Have you loved your neighbor? Have you even come close to being the kind of person that you hope and pray you would be, even that you hoped and prayed you would be last week when we met together? If so, does that trouble you? Have you ever wondered, with the week that I've had, is there any hope for someone like me? Why come to church? Or perhaps you're here with somebody who is not yet a Christian. Perhaps you too, though, know exactly what I mean by this. You know what it means to be disappointed with yourself. If you're honest, you look back and you realize you failed to live up to your own expectations. You know in your heart of hearts you're not everything that God made you to be. You feel that you've left behind you a trail of destruction. In your honest moments, you'll admit that you were the cause of a lot of it. Perhaps you've wondered, is there hope? Is there forgiveness for someone like me? I had a good friend who once told me that he was never good enough to be a Christian. Maybe that's how you feel. If so, then in his amazing goodness, God brought you here today because he loves you and wants you to know this, that there is hope and that there is forgiveness. Jesus' words here in John 14 are designed to comfort those who are troubled with themselves this morning. But as we'll also see, these words are also very troubling for those who are comfortable. And that really is the main point today. This text gives comfort to the troubled, and it troubles the comfortable. Because what we learn here in John 14 are two things. That should provide comfort to us or trouble us, depending on where we stand this morning. The first is this, that through the cross, Jesus makes a way. Through the cross, Jesus makes a way. He opens up a way for us to come to the Father. But secondly, through the cross, we learn here that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. Apart from him, we have no hope, no way to come to God. And so let's work through those two points in turn then. Firstly, what Jesus says to comfort our troubled hearts is this, that through the cross, he has made a way. Through the cross, Jesus makes a way. And the point here is this, that for those who look at themselves and look at their own sinfulness and wonder, is there hope? Does God have a place for someone like me? Is there room in heaven for a sorry failure? Jesus reassures us, yes, there is. Why? Because through the cross, he's made a way. Look at verse 1 again. Verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And now my first question about this passage as I look down at it really is about this phrase, in my Father's house are many rooms. I wonder if you've ever thought about that phrase. What does Jesus mean by that? This verse has provoked many discussions. At its heart, Jesus is describing heaven, the dwelling place of God himself. This helps address that question, what will heaven be like? And now one popular translation of the verse is to see that phrase, many rooms, as many mansions, many mansions. Now, as many of you know, I used to live in up in Greenwich, Connecticut, and I know there are others who come from there, and Greenwich, Connecticut is a place with many mansions. In fact, I would love to take you on a drive down North Street, Greenwich, and show you some of the amazing homes. And as we did, no doubt, a conversation would be struck up. Which house will I live in? And this passage often leads to that, doesn't it? It brings up the debate, whose mansion will be the biggest? And in fact, as I looked up this text in many commentaries, they seem to want to address this question. Will there be different degrees of reward in heaven? Who will have a nice house? Will I be kind of left out in the slums? Of course, this is not really, I don't think, what Jesus Christ is intending to do. He's not intending to bring up this discussion of what heaven is like, degrees of rewards and punishments, although the scriptures do speak to those things. Rather, the focus in these verses is surely on whether or not we will get there at all. To his troubled disciples, who were about to let him down, he wants them to know, and he wants us to know, that there is plenty of room in heaven. Plenty of room in heaven, even for sinners like you and me. Why is that? How is that? How can I know that there is room in heaven for me? Now, it's a very important question, isn't it? After all, if you're honest, I think you'll see that you're very much like the prodigal son of Luke chapter 15. We take God's gifts, we use them and abuse them. At the very last place we deserve to spend eternity is in the Father's house. In the Father's house. This is not the first time John uses that phrase, actually. If we look up the phrase, the Father's house, we'll see actually in John 2, and maybe you know the text, Jesus Christ uses that phrase to describe the temple. The temple. The temple is a picture of heaven, isn't it? It's the place where God himself dwells. If the Old Testament shows us anything, surely what the Old Testament shows us is that God's house is inaccessible to us because of our sin. All of the sacrifices, all of the ways, all of the things that kept us from entering. The inner sanctum of the temple was impossible to enter. Only once a year could a high priest venture in behind the curtain. As we saw even a few weeks ago, that curtain in the temple was a big sign, a big keep-out sign telling us that danger lies within. How can there be room for us in heaven? How can Jesus say that there is plenty of room for his disciples who are about to fail him? How is it that sinful, rebellious, imperfect people, people who barely live up to their own expectations, could possibly dwell with a holy and righteous God whose expectations are perfect? How can there be room in heaven for us? Well, that's the point we're making, isn't it? At the cross, Jesus Christ makes a way. At the cross, Jesus Christ tears down the dividing wall. At the cross, we saw a few weeks ago, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, a symbolic mark that that divide between man and God was torn down. At the cross, Jesus makes a way. And that's exactly what he means in verse 3. In verse 3, he says that he is going to prepare a place for failures like Peter. And I have to say, I think I always used to understand that very literally. Perhaps you know my parents were visiting us very recently, and when you have visitors come, you do have to prepare a place for them, don't you? You have to change the linens, set out a glass of water, restock the breakfast cereal, and make sure there's plenty of milk. Is that what Jesus Christ is saying? He's going to prepare heaven for us? I don't think so. In fact, it becomes clear what Jesus is saying when we consider where exactly Jesus is going. Now, surely this word, Jesus is going, describes not just his ascension into heaven. It also describes his whole mission, including his sacrificial death. Jesus has come from God in the incarnation, and now he's going back to God through the cross. As one author puts it, the cross is the means by which Jesus departs to the Father. The disciples can be united with Jesus only by his going to the Father, for his death is the basis upon which we can enjoy Jesus' presence forever. And Jesus has to prepare a way for them by giving his life as a ransom, so that they will have access to the Father's presence. And what we learn here is that it is through the cross that Jesus Christ makes a way. On the eve of the cross, Jesus instructs his disciples who are about to fail him, that they can take heart. They can take heart because of what is about to happen. How he is going to give up his life to bear their sins, to bear the punishment they deserve, so that they can be forgiven. Now, can you see and feel the comfort of Jesus' words? If you came today troubled with yourself, messing up, sure that you forfeit eternity, can you see that Jesus Christ has made a way for you? Even though you can't unthink the thoughts you have thought, even though you can't unsay the words you have said, even though you can't undo the things you have done, Jesus Christ has paid for them in his death. Take your eyes off yourself, says Jesus. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. There is plenty of heaven, plenty of room in heaven, because I have made a way. Do you believe those words of assurance promised by Jesus? Have you embraced that promise by faith? Will you take Jesus Christ at his word here? If so, then you will receive what he has promised. If you'll trust in what he has done at the cross, then Jesus Christ has made a way for you. That then is the first point. Jesus has made a way. Jesus has made a way for those who are troubled with themselves. But it's quite possible that everything that I've said so far has perhaps fallen on deaf ears. Maybe you're here today at church for the very first time, and as I've been speaking these words, you're saying to yourself, this is exactly what I expected to hear in church today. You've always thought, you've already always suspected that Christianity is a crutch for weak people, that it is a psychological prop for troubled spirits, people who are burdened with themselves, who can't just kind of man up and get on with their lives. Now, that's not me, perhaps you're saying. I'm perfectly comfortable with myself, thank you very much. I'm perfectly content with who I am. If there is a God, and maybe I'm willing to admit that, surely such a God would have no problem with someone like me. If he does, then quite frankly, I have a problem with him. I've accomplished so much, I've given so much. Yes, I enjoy the good life, but I've earned every penny of it. I always try to give back. I always pay it forward. I'm generous with what God has given me. I have absolutely no reason to be troubled about myself. And if that's where you're at this morning, then the second point, I believe, is a word of warning to you. Because just as the message of the cross is a comfort to those who are troubled with themselves, for Jesus makes a way, the message of the cross should also be troubling for those who are comfortable and content with themselves. And for the second thing we learn in John 14 is this, that through the cross, Jesus is the only way. Through the cross, Jesus is the only way. And the point here is this, that apart from the cross, there is no hope for any of us. That what the cross proves, in fact, is that you should not be content with yourself. What the cross proves is the great extent God had to go to bring you to himself. Jesus' words here cut through our self-assurance and self-confidence. In fact, that's the point that Jesus makes in response to Thomas's question in verse 5. Look down at verse 5 with me. Having comforted his disciples, Jesus goes on to speak words that I think are uncomfortable to most of us, if we're honest. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And now these words certainly sound troubling to our modern Western ears for at least two reasons, I believe. They're an affront to pluralism, and they're also an affront to our pride as well, aren't they? Firstly, they challenge the pluralism of our age. Pluralism that's perhaps best summed up in that bumper sticker, coexist. Have you seen that? And I apologize if you have that on your car. I do not mean to offend you. But yet, in that symbol, as I'm sure you've seen, the cross is placed alongside the symbols of Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism. That symbol captures the spirit of our age. And yet, however, according to Jesus, the cross is a symbol that stands by itself. Jesus will not allow himself to be viewed alongside others as equals. And no one comes to the Father except through me. At best, Jesus Christ's words are very culturally insensitive, aren't they? Worse, they seem quite bigoted and embarrassing. What about Buddha? What about Muhammad? Does Jesus really claim to have exclusive rights to eternity? What about those who've lived a good life, no matter what their religion? How can Jesus possibly claim to be the only way? Now, it's important, I think, to reflect on the fact that Jesus did actually say this. That doesn't, of course, mean that Christians ought to be intolerant and bigoted. No, but it does mean we ought to stand with Jesus Christ's words. If we are followers of Jesus, we cannot edit these words out of our Bible. We cannot suppress them, but rather we must let Jesus speak. If Jesus claims to be the only way, then that surely is an affront to our age, and it will bring us into trouble if we pass that word on to others. And yet I think not only is this phrase, "no one comes to the Father except through me," not only is that an affront to the pluralism of our age, but coming much closer to home, it's also an affront to our pride as well, isn't it? The clear implication of Jesus' words is that there is no getting around Jesus. There is no coming to God on our own terms, by our own merits. There's no earning our way into heaven through our efforts. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What I find very interesting to note is this, that having declared so boldly that he's going to the cross to prepare a way, having flung wide the gates of heaven to everyone who believes in him, in these verses, Jesus now slams the door shut in the face of those who would come any other way. Jesus stands here as the gatekeeper. In the words of the great Gandalf, Jesus says, "You shall not pass unless you come to God through faith in me." That is why I say the cross isn't just a comfort, it's also a warning, isn't it? For while it opens up a way, it also reminds us that every other way is futile. Every other way is really a dead-end street. A couple of years ago, Sherilyn and I were invited over to a friend's house for dinner. We'd not been there before, so I simply punched the address into my phone and let Google lead the way. It's often a mistake when you do that without looking at exactly what the route is before you start. It wasn't long before we hit a major snag. Lacking updated information, Google led us down a road that was gated at the other end. And now I suppose we could have parked there and climbed over the gate. Someone probably would have called the police if we'd have attempted it. Rather, the only way to get to where we wanted was to turn around and circle back. Now, here's the point that Jesus Christ is making. To those who believe that they are good enough to heaven, to those who believe that their generosity, their good works, their religious practices will somehow get them there, all of your efforts are futile. Now, you cannot get there from here through your own efforts. The only way forward is to turn around, to circle back, and put your faith in him. For through the cross, he is the only way to the Father. And this becomes clear, I think, when we focus on what Jesus actually says in verse 6. Now take a look at it, verse 6. Jesus does not say, "I will show you the way," does he? As if all we needed to do was to find the path and walk in it. And nor does Jesus say, "I will tell you the truth," as if all we needed was education to knuckle down and learn it. And neither does Jesus say, "I will tell you how to live life," as if all we had to do was get on down and live it. And no, Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And this really is what sets Christ apart from every other faith. Now, this is why he refuses to coexist. Now, Jesus did not come to give us a new religion. Jesus did not come to give us a new life philosophy, a new path to spiritual enlightenment. No, Jesus came to give himself, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to offer his life, his perfect life, in the place of sinners. And therefore, we don't come to the Father through our own efforts. We don't come to the Father even by listening to his teaching and trying to follow it. And we come to the Father through him, through a personal relationship with him. And we put our faith in him and in what his death accomplished. How contrary this is to the way that most of us think. How contrary to the American dream, when you think about it. How this cuts against the prevailing spirit, that can-do attitude. I can do it if I work hard enough, if I think deep enough, if I rise high enough, so that God should be glad to spend eternity with someone like me. And now what the cross means is that you cannot do it. That's exactly why the disciples are about to be so distraught, isn't it? The problem with Peter at the end of chapter 13 is that he's too self-confident. He's too sure of himself and his own commitment. But he's about to be brought down to earth with a huge thud. What will trouble him the most is his own failure. As he and the fellow disciples abandon Jesus, what Jesus says to Peter, he also says to us: don't believe in yourself. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And now in light of that, I've got to say what I'm about to say probably seems quite outrageous. But surely this is one of the implications of Jesus' words. If you want your children to go to hell, teach them to believe in themselves. Teach them they can do anything if they just set their minds to it, even get to heaven. In fact, if you want them to believe that, teach them nothing at all, because I think they're going to learn that from the world around them without any effort on your part. Or if you want them to spend eternity with God, teach them instead to distrust themselves. Teach them to esteem themselves before God as sinners. And teach them instead to trust in Jesus. Teach them that through Christ, through faith in him, they can do anything. For there is no way to the Father. There is no path to eternal life. There is no welcome into God's eternal dwelling place apart from through Jesus. And so let's come back to where we started with this question. What is it that's troubling you today? And maybe you came here today troubled by so many things, not least your own sinfulness, your own failure. And maybe you came here wondering, is there hope for someone like me? If so, then I pray these words of Christ have been a comfort. Take heart, because through the cross, Jesus has made a way. Find assurance, find hope by looking away from yourself for a moment and looking at everything he has done for you. Or maybe you came today perfectly untroubled. Maybe you came very comfortable, very self-assured, very confident. If so, by the grace of God, I pray that Christ's words will have unsettled you at least a little, that he will shake your false assurance, and that if you have become troubled and unsettled, I pray that you will then find comfort in Christ's promises. Now, do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for these comforting and sobering words of Jesus. Lord, we pray that they would ring true in our hearts. We ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would seal this word to us. That where we need your comfort, comfort us. Where we need to be troubled, trouble us. But ultimately, lead all of us to the cross of Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in everything that he has done, in the way that he has prepared for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.